time to prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. God the Holy Spirit is the one who has promised to lead us in the Christian life, to lead us into all truth. And so we can depend upon the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Just as we put our faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, we can now put our faith in the Holy Spirit to learn the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth, and that as we come to the Word of truth, we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of truth to teach us. Father, we put this time into your care. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1, verse 26. Now, James, in these last two passages in chapter 1, uses the term religion to describe really the result of learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God, applying it to self as well as applying it in Christian service to others. The 19th century theologian, Søren Kierkegaard, identified two kinds of religion. He said there was religion A, that is a faith that is in name only. It's the practice of attending church without a genuine faith in the living Lord. And then he said religion B, on the other hand, is a life-transforming, destiny-changing experience. It's a definite commitment to the crucified and risen Savior, which establishes an ongoing personal relationship between a forgiven sinner and a gracious God. Now, what James would want, if he heard this, he would say, I don't want my readers to have anything from column A, but to have everything from column B. And that, of course, is what we should desire also. Now, at verse 26, James is ready to advance the application to the next step. And his threefold application of the Word of God to the relationship with God, to self, and to others, he is now moving on to others. Remember, everything he said about being a doer of the Word and a doer of the work really looked at applying the Word of God to self, self-examination, under the direction of God the Holy Spirit and by the standard of the Word of God. And that must take place first before we are ready to engage in Christian service, applying the Word of God to others. So James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now on Wednesday night we noted that the word for religion is threkos. And in classical Greek, it always looked at service to the gods and to others. It was always viewed as acts of mercy, love, compassion, and service. So it is not so much a religion as we would use the word. I'm not too sure how else we would translate it. Perhaps this is the best we can come up with. But it really does not mean religion. Like if you say religion today, somebody's going to think Baptist, Episcopal, Catholic, Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, this, that, and everything else. This is not that. This word was not used in that way. This word was used to look at acts of service to the gods and to others. And so James is using it in a technical way. He's using it for our Christian service. That is the next step of the process in learning and thinking. Now, this is one of the aspects of the application of the Word of God. The first aspect is to self. Then you have the aspect of to others. And that, of course, is prior to following the aspect of application to our relationship with God. James is going to make further distinction between a religion that is worthless in verse 27 and one that is pure. The if is a first-class conjunction with the verb thinks. And so again, James knows his readers. Remember, many of them were his parishioners when they were in Jerusalem, and now they have fled. Now they're dispersed. Maybe some up in the region of Galilee, over in Perea, maybe some down south, what have you. And so as he writes to them, he knows them, and he knows that some people, they think themselves to be engaged in Christian service, but they are not. And so this is a real situation that he is addressing, just as real then as it is now. We have this same problem today. The word thinks, if anyone thinks, that is the Greek word dokeo, and it means to think, imagine, or consider. Now, I like the idea of imagination because this person is imagining that they are involved in Christian service and they're not. It really is used, it's a word that's used to express a subjective mental attitude. In other words, what you think. But we know that what we think is not nearly as important as what God thinks. Now, we've already seen that there are three areas of application. When we come to the Word of God, when we take the Word of God, we're ready to apply it primarily. We apply it in our relationship with God. We get to understand who God is as we learn the Word. Then, secondly, we become a doer of the Word, and that is to apply the Word of God to self and spiritual self-analysis. And then, thirdly, towards others. And so it's in this third area where James is finding himself now. He says that Christian service, in the subjective opinion of some people, does not hold up under the test. You know, when it comes to something that is subjective, you can test it, see if it's going to work. And here he gives us two tests of this Christian service. And here the tests are two negatives. And the first one is not bridling his tongue. If a person says, well, I'm engaged in Christian service and I'm serving other people, but they don't bridle their tongue, what they're doing is they're spending time cutting other people down and harming other people. The tongue is the most powerful member of the human body. James will spend considerable time talking about the power of the tongue of words in James chapter 3. But here he basically introduces that. He says, if you don't bridle your tongue, the spoken word can ignite, it can captivate, it can motivate, it can encourage, and it can insult. A word spoken in malice can injure for a lifetime. Words can move individuals, and words can move nations. We especially, perhaps, are keenly aware of this at this time in our political history, because almost every word that is spoken by any of the candidates is analyzed, dissected, interpreted, sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. Everything is analyzed, every word. And as with most candidates, they will say something, and then some pundit will get a hold of it, and they'll say, well, did you hear what they said? It can be taken out of context, or maybe in context. And a person can get a lot of trouble by what they say. I think that's probably one reason a lot of people don't run for public office. They don't want everything they say analyzed. You know, I would hate to think of going back over all the years that I have things recorded on tape and have people select from them what they want. Joy did that one time. Remember that years ago? She sat down with a bunch of my tapes and just took out little snippets here and there, and man, I came off like a ranting, raving heretic. So, like she would have taken that, I'm a ranting, raving heretic, and she would have just cut that out. So it was very interesting. But words are very important, and we have to realize that. So a person who is saying on one hand, well, I'm engaged in Christian service, and I'm living the Christian life, and I'm serving others, and yet they spend time gossiping about others, maligning others, cutting others down, dividing others, that person is not involved in Christian service. You know, people look at gossip, for example, and they just think, oh, it's just one of those lesser sins. No, James, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to expose it as a major sin, and it is. A lot more harm is done by gossip than done by murder. If you think about it, how many times does a Christian murder another Christian? Well, not that often. I mean, it does happen. It doesn't happen that often. I don't think we've had any of the people in this church murder anybody else in this church in the 18 years that I've been here. You know, that hasn't happened. But how many times have we had people come in who could not bridle their tongue, and they gossip about people, and they hurt people, and they injure people, and they even run people away from the church with their tongue? That's happened often. And so, which is worse? You know, when it comes down to the practical reality of it, which is worse, murder or gossip? Well, there's just a lot more gossip, so I have to say it's a lot worse. And it's something that does plague the local church. The word bridle is the word kaliangelo, and it's a present active participle. It's only used by James in the New Testament. And it was a word that was used in the equestrian arts, and it means to bridle a horse. When you put a bridle, those of you that are involved with horses, you like horses, you know that you put a bridle in their mouth, and you can turn them, you can direct them, you can lead them, you can control them. And so here it says that we need to be able to control the tongue and not have the tongue control us. The tongue is used for the physical member, but it's not just the physical member. It's what the tongue does. And what it does is speak words. So then the person who thinks, they are fulfilling the process of learning, thinking, and applying the word, using the spiritual skills, and yet uses words that hurt, that injure, that divide, malicious words, they are not correctly applying the word. They might say they are, but they are not. Now again, James has a lot more to say about sins of the tongue in chapter 3, and we'll spend more time with that issue there. The second test is they are deceiving their own heart. The word deceiving here is not the same word we saw back in verse 22. Here we have apateo, and it's a present tense. It means not only to be deceived, but also seduced into error. And so you can be deceived, you can think something that is not true, but this really means more than that. This means to be seduced into the error of it. And there is a great error in the subjectivity of thinking yourself to be involved in Christian service and yet at the same time tearing others apart with words. If this is the case, as it is for some, remember James uses a first-class condition, if this is true, and so it is true, so if this is the case, then that Christian service that the person is saying that they have and thinking that they are involved in is empty or worthless. It is empty or worthless. Early Spanish explorers to South America found that there was a particular root that they could eat. It was the Caruaru root. And it tasted decent. It would fill them up. And so they found out, well, this was great. There was a lot of it around, and they could eat it, and they could fill themselves up. But those who did ended up dying of starvation because while it filled their stomachs, it had no nutritional value whatsoever. And so they would eat it. They would think that they were full, and yet there was no value to what they were eating. And so that is an emptiness, a worthlessness. And many things that Christians engage in, it's like that root. It makes them feel good. It makes them feel full. It makes them feel satisfied. But spiritually, it is of no value. There's no nutritional value. Oh, they're very busy. They're what I called the other night, they're wax. Remember, they're workers around the church. And they're doing this and they're doing that. But they're wacky. It's what they are. Because what they're doing is worthless. I figure we could work around the church, and how can we get KY out of that? I'm not too sure. I have to come up with some acrostic there. I'll think about that this coming week. We'll come up with something. But there are things that are worthless and they are empty. The Bible, the New Testament, tells us about five things that are considered worthless, empty or void of value. First of all, Acts 14:15, sacrifices to pagan deities. Sacrificing to pagan deities. We could expand that out today and say, am I? Very good. Working around the church, kidding yourself. Excellent. We'll have to incorporate that. See, really, somebody that's a whack is good. You know, we need people to work around the church, but then if you're wacky, you're kidding yourself. Excellent. Well done. I have to footnote Carl Gross on that one. Anyway, sacrifice to pagan deities. We could expand this out today to say involvement in man's religion. Involvement in man's religion. And there's so much of that going on, even within the church. So many people are busy. They're doing things which have nothing to do with what the Bible directs the believer to do, to be involved in. They're involved in all types of activity. Perhaps some of you have heard of what has recently come out, and I received a copy from one of its authors last night, an email. Dr. Dan Wallace sent me a copy, and he just said, basically, Dan, I want you to look this over and consider it. But there is the Christian Manifesto, the Evangelical Manifesto. How many of you have heard of that? Few people. And it's interesting. I haven't had a chance to go through the whole thing. I read the summary. He sent me both the summary as well as the extended version. So I haven't gone through it completely. But I understand that it was written, and I'll probably have more to say about it as time goes on, but I understand it was written because some of these conservative evangelical people, and I know Dan Wallace would certainly fit into that category. I'm not too sure about the others. I really don't know them that well. But they looked at what people were saying Christianity was within this political activity of the day. And of course, evangelical Christians, oh, well, that's the right. You know, that's the far right. And they're basically saying, don't identify us by politics, identify us, at least what I've read so far, by what we believe to be true. And their 8-point doctrinal statement, which we might call the irreducible minimum, is very good, even on salvation. They were very good. Salvation is a free gift from God that can only be received by the believing sinner through faith. And I thought, well, very good. So, and that's based upon, you know, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, his death, his burial, also his resurrection. So I thought, okay, they're getting everything in there. Everything sounds pretty good. So we'll see. But you see, a lot of Christians are worshiping at altars that have nothing to do with Christ and his work. And what does God say of that? That's just worthless. That's just worthless. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 3:20, we have the thought of those who think themselves to be wise. This is a person who, well, they think themselves to be wise in their own eyes, as Paul says. It's very subjective. It's self-determination. Paul says that's worthless. Remember, what you think of yourself is not as important as what God thinks of you. We also have in 1 Corinthians 15:17 believers who reject the resurrection. That's worthless. Why? Because they are not serving and living under the power of, as Paul would say, Christ Jesus. Remember that term, Christ Jesus, only came about after the resurrection, and it really focuses attention upon the risen Lord. That he is the Christ, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it's worthless when it comes to Christian living. You know, the Corinthian believers, they were saved, but they were struggling with the resurrection. They didn't like it. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. And so Paul had to write to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can certainly see a whole lot of worthlessness in Corinth up to that time. That's why 1 Corinthians is just a book that addresses problem after problem after problem after problem. And I think part of their problem was, yes, they were saved, but they weren't embracing, they weren't believing in the resurrection of Christ. The reason was more cultural. The Greeks, they saw the body as being evil, as being bad. And so when anybody would say, well, you're going to get a resurrection body, which we hear and we say, hey, that's great, they would say, oh, really? I'm just going to get another one of these crummy things? I don't want one. I don't want a body. I want to be spirit only. And so they didn't understand the resurrection of Christ. They didn't understand the whole idea of the resurrection body. And so Paul says, that's worthless. That's worthless. And it is when it comes to living the Christian life. Number four, Titus 3:9. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and striving about legalisms. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about legalism. What is that? That's worthless. And a lot of the believers at that time, especially Jewish believers, they were involved in genealogies, trying to trace, well, I'm of the tribe of Judah, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, so what? You know, I think if any of us go back, you know the way a family tree works, it works as the further back you go, the more branches it has, right? And so you go back so far, if it's like in my family, and you go back, and you go back, and all of a sudden you find this great-great-grandfather that was a horse thief. And you say, oh, well, let's back up here. Let's go over to the mother's side of the family. Oh, now I like that side of the family. You know, and then you go back a couple more generations. Whoop, I got a guy that, you know, was hanged, you know, for this or that. Well, I'm going to back up here and go a little bit over here. And if you've ever followed your genealogy, I'm sure you've done that. You kind of just excuse certain people and don't pay attention to them. But genealogies, people get so involved in that. We have Mormons today. They get all involved in genealogies and wanting to baptize people that have lived back in the last century, baptize their ancestors so their ancestors can get to heaven. Now, isn't that strange? Very strange. But they're involved in that. And then foolish questions. People who ask questions that have an answer in the Word of God and yet continue to ask the same question. That's foolish questions. Contention, strivings about legalism. What does God say to all that? It's just foolish. And then 1 Peter 1:18, the traditions of men that pervert grace. Anything that comes along and is a perversion of grace. And these traditions of men, remember Jesus had to deal with that in his earthly ministry. And he talked very strongly about those who nicely set aside the truth of God for their own traditions. In other words, they do it in a very skillful way. Nicely set it aside. And so, traditions of men that pervert grace. And then here, we have, of course, the believer who hears the word, but does not apply it to himself, and yet attempts to engage in Christian service. They hear the word, they probably memorize verses, but they do not apply it to themselves, and then they try to engage in Christian service. So they're missing that second step of application. Maybe they've applied it in their relationship with God, they do not apply it to themselves, and then they go charging off to perform some type of Christian service. And this is a description, I think, of far too many Christians today who are encouraged from either the pulpit or the preachers on TV to do something to prove their faith, to get involved without first involving themselves with the Word of God. So they hear the Word, and they would probably even go to that passage and they say, well, you see, I hear the Word, and then I go out and do the Word. And so I'm obedient, I'm following instructions, you know, I'm just following orders. And so they're out doing the Word, and yet there is no change of self. Remember what Kierkegaard said, that true religion, religion B, from column B, it's the change, it's a changed life. And how does that happen? It doesn't happen in service. It doesn't happen as you're out helping other people, which is so needed. It's so needed. For those of you that might not have heard, last night up in Pritchard, Oklahoma, there was a tornado. They believe as many as 20 people in that little town of Pritchard are dead. Pitcher. Leave out the H. Little mining town, right? Little coal mining town. And then over in the border in Neosho, did I get that one right? Neosho, Missouri. That's also, there's some death there. So that's really tough. And there's a need for people to help there. There's a need for people to help in Burma. You know, that's needed. But we need to first apply the Word of God to ourselves. We need to be hearers and doers of the Word, because if not, it just becomes an act of following an order. And it is no different than anyone else who has a benevolent heart that says, I see a need, I've learned of a need, I'm going to go out and fulfill the need. And it is not in any way evidence of the transformed life. It is not God doing it through us. It is then just us doing it. And that's where most Christians are. You know, most Christians love to have just the rules. Give me the rules. Give me what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to obey. It makes it nice and simple. They have hymnals. You go into a lot of churches, and I remember many times I visited churches, and something I haven't done in years. I was talking to James the other day, and I said, James, you're in a unique situation. I said, you get to go to other churches. Sometimes he gets to go and teach in other churches. He got to do that last Sunday. He got to teach in one. And I said, you know, other than when I go to speak at another church, like Tucson Bible Church or North Dallas Bible Church, you know, Spring Valley Bible Church, I don't even go to other churches. I don't know what's going on out there. You people have a lot better idea of what's going on out there than I do. But I remember back when I used to visit churches, I used to go to churches, and I opened up the hymnal, and right here, paste it in, there was the covenant of fellowship. Have you ever seen those? You know, covenant, they would have the rules right there. And they would say, basically, what they were saying, if you want to be a part of this church, these are the rules you have to follow. I mean, they didn't put it that way, but that's basically what it was. And there was just the rules. And somebody would walk in, look at that, and say, okay, well, yeah, I can handle that. Okay, fine. I can be a part of this church, and I can follow those rules. Well, you know, you could do the same in Islam. You could do the same in Buddhism. You could do the same in Judaism. You could do the same in any religion. Just following the instructions, following the orders. Is that what our great God has for us under His magnificent love and mercy and grace? No. He has something much better for us. It begins with a personal relationship with Him, and then it continues on in the life that is transformed by the grace of God, by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. And so a lot of people today, I think a lot of Christians are really in this deception. They are being deceived. Now, in verse 27, now we go to what a description of Christian service, and that is true Christian service. And so he says, this is pure and undefiled religion. And again, he's using the word religion technically for the application of the word to others. In the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep one unstained by the world. Now we have the term pure and undefiled, these two. Pure means to flush out, means to clean out, to flush out. And it is the Word of God that flushes out the believer so that his Christian service is pure. Remember before we said we have the Word, in a sense, flowing through the soul. And as you look at a stream that's fast moving, that's flowing, love to see it. You can look all the way down the bottom. You can see the big trout swimming around. You know, it's clear because it's fast moving. And that flow is flushing out all the impurities. Well, for too many believers, they're like a stagnant pool that just is murky and dark. And so it's the Word of God that will make us pure and then undefiled. And that looks at that which has nothing in it by way of sin or defilement to contaminate it. And how do we take care of that? By recognizing that our sins are forgiven. These two words used together look at the believer who has confessed his sins. He is pure. He is walking by faith in the Spirit. He is undefiled. As Paul said in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this pureness and lack of defilement is before God. It's not before men. It's in the sight of God. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father. He uses the preposition para, which means to be before or alongside of God, to come alongside of God. So, alongside of Him. And so this really looks back to the first application of doctrine to our relationship with God. To be able to come alongside of God, I'm standing with God, and in His sight, I know from what the Word of God says that I am pure and undefiled. Now, you're not going to say that. You're not going to say that dogmatically before men because they'll think you're arrogant. But you can say it before God because He has said you are pure and undefiled. As the Word is flushing through your soul, flushing out all the impurities, as the Word is doing that, as you recognize that you're forgiven of all your sin, then you can be alongside of God, pure and undefiled. So this really looks at the first application. Now then, he gives another test of Christian service in this verse, and it is a positive. He says, first of all, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. When we think of an orphan, we think of somebody who is without parents. In the ancient world, it was an orphan was one who was fatherless. They did not have a father. And so if they were being raised by a widowed mother, a woman who was a widow, and we, of course, read about the widow's son of Nain. We read about the widow back in the days of Elijah and also the one in the days of Elisha. Then their children were orphans. And so this is to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. This is to help the helpless. Now, we have a precedent for Christian service, and that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And remember, He had tremendous compassion and gave help to the widows and the orphans, so much so that when He was in the Galilean village of Nain, He came upon a funeral. A woman's son had died. He was on the funeral briar. He was her only son, and He felt compassion on her, and He raised him from the dead. And so He commended the gifts, for example, of the poor widow at the temple. Remember that? The widow's mite. He welcomed the orphans to come and sit upon His lap. He, indeed, is our precedent. Now, today, of course, we have Social Security, which is not very social and not very secure. In the 1930s, the Social Security system really robbed families and churches from the funds and the motivation or even the inclination to care for widows. You know, you occasionally wonder, well, what happened to widows and orphans back before Social Security? back before the different systems of welfare. Well, you know, they were cared for, in a large part, they were cared for by the church. Today, you have things like aid to dependent children, taking from the church the funds and the inclination to help the orphans. We, however, can't continue to serve to encourage and care for the orphans because there might be a time when some of these things are no longer available. So this is to help the helpless. One thing that we should be moved to do, if we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we should be moved to help the helpless. We talked earlier about our food pantry. That's one way that we help the helpless. And we help them with food. And, of course, the cupboards are kind of bare. I think our food cupboard, our food pantry looks like Mother Hubbard's cupboard right now. So we need some help there. Secondly, the second test is to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pardon me. The word unstained is the Greek word asphilos. And this word was used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was called the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Asphilos. In other words, he was unstained. He had no blemish. And so this referred to sin, and we know that sin was absent from Christ by his choice of free will in the incarnation. We have the same power available to us that was available to him. When we look at the humanity of Jesus Christ from sin, you say, well, he was God. No, in his incarnation, in his humanity, what kept him from sin? And it was the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was the power of the Word of God. And you might say, well, those sound familiar. And yes, they should, because those are the same two sources of power that you have in you. The power of the Spirit and the power of the Word. So as Jesus Christ was dependent upon the Spirit, dependent upon the Word to keep him asphilos, unstained, we can be unstained in the same way. It is a matter of our free will and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. Yet when we do sin, we know that we can very quickly, immediately return to the status of being unstained by the world. When we admit our sins, which is agreement with the Word, and that's where the power of the Word comes in, and put our faith in the Holy Spirit, which is where the Holy Spirit comes in. And so those two sources of power really come together in spiritual recovery. You know, a lot of believers, they try to excuse or ignore sin because they don't want to admit or agree or by faith accept the fact that the Bible says this is sin. Gossip is sin. Oh, it's really not sin. I mean, after all, some people have elevated it to the point where it's almost an Olympic sport. I mean, they're really good at it. You know, but the first thing out of their mouth all the time is, well, did you hear about? And then they give you a name, so-and-so. One person said they had Alexander Graham Bellitis. They got a phone stuck in their ear all the time telling people about things, but now we'd have to advance that. We've gotten more technical, and so they have emailitis. You know, they're out there all the time in cyberspace. You know, have you heard this? Have you heard that? Text message-itis. You know, they're just constantly telling people about all these other things. I've never been able to figure out text messages, by the way. I'm sorry. I just must be of that age that I got a cell phone. I like my cell phone. And when I want to hear from somebody or tell somebody, I call them. I don't know why, you know, there's this thumb thing, you know. And, you know, if I want to write them something, I'll sit down at a computer and email them with a big keyboard. With real big letters on it, you know. Not, you know, well, I want to see, so I have to hit number one 3 times. That's really hard. Yeah, I have actually one person I do text message, I have at least, you know, maybe 3 times in the last 10 years, is Robert Rhodes, because I can't call him. And so, you know, I text message Robert. He's deaf, for anybody that might get the tape that doesn't know it. So I text message. It takes me about a half an hour to say, hi, Robert, how are you? Now, in Africa, I understand it, because in Africa, a voice call is like 10 times more expensive than an email, than a text message. So I can understand it there. You know, here I ask people, I said, was it cheaper for you? No. But call me! You know, if you ever text message me, it just goes somewhere. I don't know where it goes. Sometimes it comes and says, you have a text message, and I go, that's nice. I used to, for those of you that used to know, I used to actually have on my answering, on my cell phone, it says, "Hi, you've reached the cell phone of Dan Hill. Please leave a voice message. Do not leave a text message." And so Herman calls me up, and Herman's not even quite as, I'm not really great with this stuff, but he's even less. I mean, so, yeah, he calls me up, and of course, in his booming voice, he leaves a message one time. Text message? What? What's a text message? I don't even know what a text message is. How can I not leave you something I don't even know about? And he will go on and on with a message like that. So I called him back, and I said, "Herman," I said, "you don't know what a text message is?" He says, "No." I said, "It's a message from anyone in Texas." Oh, yes. But anyway, people use all these things to just communicate gossip. And that's sin. That is sin. And when we gossip, we have to recognize it is gossip. It is sin. And that's trusting in the Word of God. The Word of God says it is, it is. And so we agree with that, and then we depend upon the Holy Spirit for spiritual recovery. Now, the word world is used here. And the world is the word cosmos, and it can refer to creation itself. It can refer to mankind. It can refer to the human system, or it can refer to human viewpoint. And so, as used in the scriptures, cosmos, creation, mankind, the human system, or human viewpoint. In Colossians 2:8, Paul described the viewpoint of the world when he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men." And that word we have seen at other times refers to man's basic instinct of good and evil. Man's tradition is, I work to be honored, to be blessed, to be rewarded. And when I do things wrong, I am punished, which is true in the traditions of men, but it's not true in the grace of God. According to the elementary principles of the world, that's what that is, that elementary principle, that where did that worldly principle begin? At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something that Adam and the woman did not have to know anything about. But as soon as they partook of that tree, then they realized there was good and there was evil, and they realized that, well, it is evil for us to be naked, and it's good for us to be covered. And so we'll cover ourselves up, and that's good. And so mankind has been living by that elementary principle ever since, but that principle is broken in our relationship with God, because our relationship with God is not part of the cosmos. And you see, he says, rather than according to Christ. And that is that Christ did it all for us. Worldliness, which poses a temptation to the believer, is not so much sin itself, but it includes sin. It is a viewpoint of the world, human viewpoint, man's view of the world. So we are to be unstained by the world, because if we are, we will find ourselves, again, to be worthless. Now, where have we come to at the end of this particular paragraph in the book of James? Well, first of all, we recognize James describes all three directions of application in this paragraph. Application to our relationship with God, to ourselves, and to others. By being a hearer of the Word, the believer is ready then to apply doctrine, having learned doctrine, and then go about applying it under faith, through faith, under the Holy Spirit. And so the hearing of the Word puts the believer in, he is now poised, ready to apply. He's heard the Word, and now he's ready to apply the Word. And so the hearing is really the hearing and part of the thinking stage. The doer of the Word is applying the doctrine to his soul, to his own soul. He is the doer of the Word. He is applying the Word to his soul. Number four, the believer who is doing the Word and then able to apply doctrine to others, such as widows and orphans, is engaged in true religion or Christian service. And so the Word opens up the application of doctrine to others, and that is true Christian service. Number five, the believer who is doing the Word is also able to apply doctrine back to his relationship with God, keeping himself unstained by the world's viewpoint. And when he does get stained, he confesses his sin and turns by faith to God. And so there is even going back to a first application there. James, in his epistle, is addressing a problem that his readers were having, and that is that they were not applying the word to themselves. Typical in the tradition of Jewish religion, they were following instructions. They were hearing the word as their ancestors heard the law and would do the law without any application to self. They now were hearing the word, outdoing the word, thinking they were involved in Christian service. So the part that James really hits in this is that center part, that application of the word to self. And that's why he uses the mirror analogy, the simile, and he uses that picture, those illustrations, to say apply the word to yourself. Now, if we contrast that, for example, with what Paul does in the book of Romans, specifically in Romans chapter 1, he addresses a different audience who has a different problem. And there he had to put application of the word to their relationship with God. That was their problem. They were not applying the word that they were hearing to their relationship with God. And so both, we can see, are in agreement, but it has to deal with who the readers are and what their problem is. And we're going to see that a lot through the book of James. James and Paul, they agree perfectly. They're both writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they were addressing two different problems. Now, where have we come in chapter 1? Chapter 1 is a full chapter. We spent a lot of time with it. Let's just do, in the last moments we have together this morning, let's do a summary of chapter 1. Well, first of all, verse number 1, we have a brief greeting. Very brief. Much briefer than we have in many of the letters of the New Testament. James just states who he is, and that's it, and then he's ready to move on. Reason? His readers knew who he was. They knew James. He had been their pastor when they lived in Jerusalem. Secondly, in verses 2 through 8, we have God's path to Christian maturity. God's path to Christian maturity. How do we mature? And so on that path, we begin with joy. We move on to trials, testing, endurance, maturity, which is lacking nothing. If you need wisdom along the way, which you do, what do? You ask for it in faith. You are not, as described in verses 6 and 7 of this particular part of this paragraph, you are not unstable. You do not fall into instability or being double-minded. And so in these verses 2 through 8, we really have, right at the beginning of the New Testament, remember these are the first New Testament words that were written, we have God's path to maturity. In verses 9 through 12, we see that it's the same path for the poor believer or the rich believer. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter about your economic status. It's the same path, and it ends at the Bema seat with crowns. Remember, that's the carrot he gives us out there, that crown that we can have. And it's the same path, whether the rich or the poor believer. In verses 13 through 18, we see that God does not tempt us to sin, but on the other hand, he is a good God who gives good gifts to bless his people, to bless his children. And so the contrast there is God doesn't tempt us to sin. As a matter of fact, God is involved in giving us the good gifts, the good gifts. In verses 19 through 20, we really have the theme of the entire letter. Put an extra E on that, the theme. And this you know, my brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so that really is the theme of the whole letter. So he sets that force in verses 19 and 20. In verses 21 through 25, hear the word and do the word, applying it to self, what we've just covered. Hear the word and do the word, applying it to self. And then once you're doing that, in verses 26 and 27, do the word, which is applying it to others in Christian service. And so that is where we've been over the past number of weeks in James chapter 1. And now on Wednesday night, we are ready to begin James chapter 2. Let's pray, and we can be dismissed as we take a time for fellowship, for refreshment, and preparing ourselves for the opportunity we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We would ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.